In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is sort of a sequel to the lesson which was just read in the end of the discharge of Esther, chapter 9, verses 20 to 26. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, and that they should make some days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot that Haman had devised against the Jews should be turned on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. This is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, our chapel last Thursday reminded us of the role of remembering in Christian theology and devotion, and alerted us to yesterday's import from Psalm 25, remember, O Yahweh, your great mercy and love. And later on in the import from Psalm 115, Yahweh does remember us and will bless us. Now there, as often in the Bible, God is the subject of remembering, or the one to whom our petitions to remember are directed. But almost as often in the Bible, it's Israel, the church, the believers, who are the subject of remembering. And the act of remembering is closely associated with celebration, liturgical celebration, the recall and story and sermon, and its actualization in sacramental action. Today, I invite you to remember with me a part of the history of God's people which is not often remembered. A bit of remembering that is not concentrated primarily so much on what God does as well as on what others, enemies of God, do. We're not going to remember St. Joseph's Day, that was observed yesterday in the city, and then the forgettable festival for most of us. And we're not going to forget remember St. Patrick's Day, which most of us would have a hard time not remembering, even if we tried. But we're going to remember the Feast of Purim, which I think most of us would not remember unless we happen to live in a Jewish neighborhood, because of some coverage in TV or in the newspaper. The Feast of Purim, commemorating the events of the Book of Esther. For the name Purim, based on the poor, or the lot, which came on the Agagite task to destroy the believers in Persia, but which God reversed into a great victory, and gave the people rest from their enemies, as I just said. Just as we had countless other times in biblical story. And as of course, we went back to that, as we did climactically in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. If you visit Jerusalem today, high on a building overlooking Zion Square, the main intersection of downtown Israeli Jerusalem, you'll see a billboard there, erected by the Orthodox, with the writing on it, the Duck Corps, remember, and ask of that, the Kadcho. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Fourth commandment, of course. Now, modern Israel, that is all kinds of social and political overtones, as well as just religious ones. The connection here is that the Bible tells us that Sabbath has something to do with rest, Also, God blessed after 6 days of creation, and that is sort of a type of the rest which He gave in Christ, but still will give. As Hebrews puts it, and words could often come up in our little ceremonies, the funerals, that remains a rest to the people of God, not merely with His bones, of course, to rest in the grave, but the ultimate rest in the eternal promised land, joining our victor to now rest, or sit, as we say more often, at the right hand of God. Now let me recount, if I may, an even more personal experience involving remembering. On an academic sabbatical, the derivative use, of course, of our faith, on an academic sabbatical in Israel a number of years ago, I and my family had an apartment in Jerusalem, just a couple of blocks from Zion Square, and across the street from where we lived, on the stucco walls of an Israeli school. There was a huge cathedral written, but he couldn't help but see every time we stepped out on our balcony. A summary of the final words of Deuteronomy 25. In other words, the core, remember, the core of the stair is Sarika on the lake. Low to stop. Remember what Amalek did to you. Never forget. Now, what about the Amalekites in Esther? The Amalekites, as I hope you recall, were nomadic people in the Sinai and the Negev. They founded in Paris, Israel, at Rephidim shortly after they left Sinai, and they barely came back after you remember Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms in blessing, and eventually succeeded in preventing the Israelites from invading Canaan from the south. Goes up to the 17 reports it after the victory over the Amalekites. Moses erects an altar with the name Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh is my banner. And the explanation, Yahweh will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And Moses picks that up in Deuteronomy 25. Remember all that the Amalekites did to you, when Yahweh has brought you into your inheritance, and the land where He gave you rest from your enemies all around, then you should blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Lo tishkach, never forget. These prophecies are very important in the Jewish liturgical commemoration of the Purim to this day. And sure, that's the connection with Esther, with the Feast of Purim. Well, the Haman, the figure so prominently in the story, who wished to exterminate the Israelites, is called an Agagite. And I hope you don't get classified as biblical trivia. And you may remember that Agag was the name of the Amalekite king whom King Saul had engaged. But then at the last minute, that cold feet was used to dispatch Agag and save a number of other choice pieces of booty. So this passed finally up to Samuel. Remember, that led to the ultimate rupture between Samuel and Saul, and ultimately to the rejection of Saul's kingship. A Jewish tradition connects the name of that king Agag with that label of Haman the Agagite. In the book of Esther, it's very doubtful if that's technically true, because Agag and Esther probably refer to a Persian province. But as is so often the case here, almost intuitively, it's more true on another level of what is standard, typical of the history of God's people. There aren't any Amalekites, of course, around anymore. I decided I hadn't met any. And Persian, well, you might well think of Ayatollah Khomeini, who loves to call us to hate Satan, and whom we in turn sort of love to hate. But I won't get to see that possible connection. But I think that does illustrate the ultimate meaning of the connection, that all of these incidents, Esther and constant warfare with the Amalekites, illustrate, more than illustrate, typologizes, predict the type of bitter, no holds barred enmity between the church and other religions, between the church and the world. It has always been there if the church did not compromise and accommodate, as Israel often did, and as the church often has. And is at the very essence of history, especially the apocalyptic literature, brings out. Now, I think for the modern audience, I hope not for you, but maybe for you too, it sort of means the nagging question of how poor and all this really concerns us, how this is a part of church history into which we have been baptized. After all, the church hasn't observed the festival of Purim, as I know, from day one. And in fact, the fact that the Jews often celebrated it because of their survival or victory from Christian persecution didn't endure it to Christians at all. But I think the basic problem is the core, I would say the simple mistranslation, which our text, I read from the New King James Version, but I think it's true of all other versions, which it throws at us. It talks about the Jews in the book of Esther, and that serves us no better, maybe worse in the book of Esther than in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, we don't meet the designation until much before the book of Esther, even in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word here is Yehudim, Judahites, whose real homeland is in the province of Judah, who in this case just had not elected to return to their homeland, together with Zerubbabel and others, after that became theoretically possible after the Edict of Cyrus, about a half a century earlier. There really are no more Jews in the book of Esther yet, any more than there are anywhere in the Old Testament. And there won't be any Jews around, if you hear that word today, you know, for at least some two, 3 centuries. Theologically, the subject is Israel. Israelites, worshippers of Yahweh, who just happened to live in or hail from the province of Judah. The heirs of the covenant of covenant to Abraham. And what God does here is not merely part of his kingdom of power. Well, occasionally, of course, he rescues the just as well as the unjust. But it's part of his kingdom of grace in fulfillment of his promises to his chosen elect people. Hence, even if we don't celebrate the Feast of Purim, we can, must, in Christ, celebrate the victory recorded in the book. Because it is essentially of a piece with the Easter victory, which we shall celebrate in a few weeks, and which we celebrate in another sense every time we celebrate the Blessed Sacrament. So the book of Esther, among other things, causes us to remember that we are engaged in a no-holds-barred warfare. We are a church militant. It's a holy war, although we wouldn't quite apply that in the same way that Khomeini and the Shiite Muslims do. God the Warrior happens to be a pretty favorite cut phrase among some biblical scholars these days, but accept it on target. But who's going to win the war? I think it is now, as it always has been, a sort of a toss-up whether the greatest danger is not of outright defeat, as this happens many times in the visible church, or whether it will come by simply default, by loss of the will to fight, by letting down our guard, by accommodating, assimilating, losing our identity. In either case, you know, the enemy, Amalek, Canaan, whatever the example, is out to exterminate. Finally, the devil has come down to earth in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And no matter what good drugs he wears, it's no more game. If you want to use that metaphor, why, there's hardball, brass knuckles underneath. No further asking, none given. I think one of our problems in this connection is that we always face some of the infighting, also in our own church. Those who would get rid of the tares among the wheat by piling up the whole wheat field. And I think all of us are somewhat subject to the temptation. Everybody gets so tired of that kind of petty, misdirected, even suicidal warfare internally. But we really have battle entirely. And that's all we compromise. We spare Agag. And instead of saying, if I perish, I perish. Man, you're not to be rather fatalism. But as our Lord himself did, setting his face resolutely to go up to Jerusalem, because the Son of Man could not be crucified anywhere else but in Jerusalem. Missionaries talk a lot about contextualization, and indeed, the church always will, cannot but have interest in its context, in its culture, and interact with it. But like Israel so often, great danger is that the context wins out over the text. And specifically here in America, and in the West in general, the verdict is not yet in. Whether the church can really flourish in our tolerant, pluralistic society, or whether those enlightenment values we get all confused with those of the gospel and of the church. Those virtues are not ones that essentially make the church a church. Whether it's the moralism of our society in general, or just general spiritual fruits or ultimate, whether the danger of lapsing into some type of generic Protestantism, whether it shall be of the more evangelical type or the more liberal type, ultimately no difference. If we sometimes have fears that there are some seminarians, certainly not present, I hope, and maybe they should be present, but some seminarians who sometimes it seems do their best to imbibe no more theology in the minimum than they can get by with, and then after a few years out in the parish, involved with the practicalities of running a congregation and church growth and what have you. Then we all have the experience of going out and having just about as hard a time finding a common vocabulary and a common theological thought world as we did with entering seminarians. Maybe sometimes worse. So Moses still speaks. Yes. In Deuteronomy, behold, I set before you this day, life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you may live. Remember what Amalek did to you, and still will do to you whenever you can. Never forget. But at the same time, the prayer of our interest to yesterday, to God. For Yahweh, remember your mercy and your love, your promise to us, because only so shall we too be rescued from the death. For the great reversal happened in our personal and institutional lives, and only so will the promise be fulfilled in us, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We might adopt these explanations the position in the Lord's Prayer. The man prevailing at the gates of hell comes to leave without our prayer. Let us pray that it comes unto us also to Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.